Would you turn with me to 1 Peter 4? We are going to read verses 12 to 19. Chapter 4, 12 to 19. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Hear now the word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let us pray. Our Father, we once again draw close to you as we open your word and as we have just heard the sufferings of life and the challenges that we have when we live in a sinful and fallen world. So we ask you to illumine your word. Help the words that I speak be clear, and may your Spirit empower each one of us to apply your grace to our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I'm wondering what your response would be during a serious trial. You're having a serious trial. How do you normally respond in the midst of a serious trial? Well, if you're anything like me, sometimes you can get overwhelmed. You can lack focus. You can become sad, angry, frustrated. Your prayer life can weaken. Time in Scripture lessens. Now, let me add a lump to that, if you will. What happens if it's a trial of innocence? You've done nothing wrong, and now all of a sudden you're suffering this trial, and it's a serious trial. How do you respond then? Maybe the things I just listed are ramped up. One more question. What's your typical response when this kind of trial ends? Most of us, I think, can understand if we're going through, let's say it's a trial of innocence again, and it suddenly ends. No longer are you having to deal with that trial. How do you then respond to that? Relief, arms raised, praise the Lord, this is over, I can breathe, I can focus on my life again, my attitude gets better, and the list just keeps going on and on and on. We're just grateful it ended, right? And that's generally our experience when those things happen to us. Well, in 1 Peter 4:12 to almost the end of chapter 5, verse 11, Peter is talking about persevering in suffering. And he's talking about all kinds of different kinds of suffering. But those sufferings in particular are talking about purifying the church. So that's kind of the overarching 5,000-foot view, if you will. Coming down a bit lower in verses 12 to 15 of chapter 4, he talks about three specific kinds of suffering. Starting in the reverse order, in verse 15, he talks about self-inflicted trials. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Then in verse 14, he talks about righteous suffering. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Maybe you remember in Acts 5 when the apostles suffered dishonor for the name of Christ, and they went out jumping and skipping and laughing that they suffered for the righteousness of Jesus. How about Joseph with Potiphar's wife? Joseph, a good-looking young man, is identified by Potiphar's wife. She wants to be with Joseph. He refuses and says he could not ever do that to God. And then, of course, he suffered for righteousness' sake, landing himself in jail. ultimately, of course, receiving an exit from that situation. And then we find what our focus will be today is innocent suffering in verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you or refine you as though something strange were happening to you. When they just kind of pop into your life for no apparent reason. Maybe again, using Joseph as the example. If you remember Joseph, what happened at the beginning or towards the beginning of his life, he's sold into slavery, but before that he's thrown into a pit to die. But worse than that is who did it to him, right? His own brothers did all this to him. He did nothing to deserve it, it seems from the text. The text doesn't say, although he certainly made his brothers frustrated enough to do it. Maybe in Philippians 4, you're the true companion like Paul. He's trying to exhort reconciliation between two women. And if you've ever played that middleman where you're trying to help two others maybe fix a particular problem, suddenly the attack comes upon you for no apparent reason. All you were trying to do is something good for two believers or two people, and suddenly now the fire and the trial is aimed right at you. And I couldn't help but think of the persistent widow. In times, of course, in the first century, widows would have had no rights, very, very few rights. And so the persistent widow in Luke 18 seeks a judge because some sort of injustice happens. And again, the text there in Luke 18 doesn't say that she did anything wrong. It seems to indicate that she is an innocent bystander in this situation, and somebody is casting injustice upon her. And so she is seeking the judge, an injustice or an unjust judge, to help her with the injustice. And of course, the encouragement there is that we are to be persistent in our prayer in the midst of an injustice, as she was persistent with the judge. So the question for us today that we're going to answer with two answers is, what should be our response when we endure trials of innocence? In your life, you're going to have trials. I think if you've been a Christian for a week, you probably have experienced that. But what should our response to be trials of innocence when you've done nothing wrong? And these do happen to us often, especially when we're trying to live righteous lives. We're trying to do the right thing. And suddenly we have this trial, this fiery trial, as Peter talks, it says, we suddenly have this trial of innocence bearing on us. And we have a lot of sometimes positive responses and sometimes very negative responses to our trials. So, our first response is this. We need to change our mindset. If it's not already changed, we need to change it to understand the purpose of the trial is to refine us. Specifically, it's to refine us into the human righteousness of Jesus. So those things we read about in the Gospels, when we see Jesus' righteousness in the Gospels, that is what we are being transformed into. And God is using a trial of innocence to do that. So we need to change our mindset. If your mindset's not that, if it's more like me sometimes, where I get overwhelmed or I lack focus or I get frustrated for 3 days and then I realize, as Darrell and I were just saying outside in the narthex, how quickly my mind can veer away from where God is and where I'm supposed to be with Him. And so if we can change our mindset to understand these are actually refining us. And Peter starts off with verse 12. And he says in verse 12, first word, beloved. And he's talking about a cherished audience. I mean, I think the word does its own justice. He's talking about their favorite people. My dear friends, you're worthy of my love, he says. His empathy comes out with this word when you kind of really study this particular word and you understand he has empathy for these people because he understands that they are living amongst a people that hate the truth, just like Psalm 69 says. His encouragement is emphatic. Do not be surprised. This is a normal way of Christian life. And trials then, as I said earlier, come in three distinct ways he talks about. Biblically, in fact, these three ways. Trials of innocence in verse 12. Righteous trials in verse 14. And self-inflicted trials in verse 15. But Peter is writing to a specific group of people. He's writing to a bunch of new believers. This is kind of like a church plant in Genesis, Michigan. and we got all these brand new believers. And these people come to faith. And suddenly they've got trials in their life. And if they were anything like me when I came to faith, they are thinking, life is grand. I know Jesus. My life is good. What could possibly go wrong now? And then suddenly Peter's writing a letter to them, answering their obvious questions. How come we're suffering for nothing? How come we're suffering for righteousness? How come we're suffering? We clearly see that we should probably suffer for being evil, for being evildoers or meddlers or whatever it is. But why are we suffering for nothing at all? I didn't become a Christian for this. I became a Christian because somebody told me there was gold paved streets and all things were going to be good. Well, in my salvation experience, this is exactly what happened. Come to faith. Meet Jesus. Enjoy the presence. All true. Not denying one bit of it. Take heart, as he says in John 16, because I have overcome the world. Join me as a disciple. Follow me as your master, savior, and Lord. But what is often left out of that verse is the first clause, I should say. In this world, you will have trouble. And that's exactly what I got. I got the second clause, not the first clause, and it was good. It's totally true. I'm with you. But it would have been helpful to know what I was walking into. I learned pretty quick that the trials came. So Peter and Jesus essentially are saying the same thing. We endure trials. We endure innocent trials because they are a normal part of the Christian life. And he goes on to say, do not be surprised when the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Fiery trial, again, pretty self-explanatory. Suffering pain, severe suffering, painful suffering. But again, Peter has in mind here, I suspect, Proverbs 27:21. I'll read it for you. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. So a crucible is a melting pot. It's a pottery, a piece of pottery made into a pot, and it's used to refine silver. Of course, they heat it up. They put the silver in it, and it takes out all the impurities out of the silver. I'm not a metal person, but I'm assuming, probably somebody here is, that when you refine silver, my guess is that it makes you stronger. However, the focus is really on the fact that it's purifying the metal. It's removing the impurities. It makes it even purer than its original form. Of course, making it more valuable and potentially stronger. The fiery trial comes upon us. This innocent trial drops right in our lap. And what Peter is telling us is that it is refining us. Look at 1 Peter 2:24, just a couple pages to the left. First Peter 2:24 says, he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree or on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That text is talking about what we're being refined into. When the impurities are being drawn out of our life, God is making us purer than we once were before. And he's using trials of innocence in particular, trials in general as well, but trials of innocence in particular, to refine us. These certainly make our lives uncomfortable. But we must change our mindset to recognize there is great value in these. And that's hard for us to understand, I think. But it's important that we change our mindset. And we shouldn't look at it as the world looks at trials, right? The world says, you want to live a life that is completely, utterly pain-free. That's the goal. Pain-free life. Rather, we should be perceiving our trials because they are refining that impurity out of us. They are making us more like the human righteousness of Christ. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing for us, and that's why we can rejoice in them. He's talking about rejoicing in these, and that's why we can rejoice, because we know there's a positive outcome, and the world can't rejoice in them because there is no positive outcome. I'm trying to run for my life from any trial or any situation because I don't like the pain. B.B. Warfield, a great theologian, said this: the more the vessels, us Christians, of mercy are scoured here, the more we will be assured that God wants us to shine there. It's a great truth. Hard, but good. Once we meet God there, once we are scoured accordingly to His will, we will meet Christ in glory, and Christ will say to us the same words that He says here in 1 Peter: beloved, welcome into my eternal rest. Enjoy perfect peace with the perfect God. Your refining is complete. You will never experience another trial for the rest of eternity. Because Jesus says, I have been wounded for your transgressions. I have been crushed for your iniquities. And I will raise you in a body like mine, He says. And so when God looks upon us, He doesn't see the impurity. He sees the righteousness of Jesus in us, which has been formed in us. And when we change our mindset to recognize that, we come to a trial, especially an innocent trial, with a whole new perspective. And Jesus will do this. He will wipe away every tear, it says in Revelation 21:4, from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The change of mindset is necessary. It's necessary because this is a positive thing. And I say that with you. I empathize 100% with you about how difficult it is to change our mindset and recognize these trials of innocence are important to the refining process of our lives. Okay. So that's covered, right? We're all got a change of mindset. Everybody's good. We're on board with that one. Then we move to the second response, which is joy in vindication. Okay, let me explain my terms here a little bit so you understand what I'm talking about. When we go through a trial of innocence, we've done nothing wrong. The trial is upon us. And I said at the beginning, what's your response when it ends? Usually it's one of relief, thankfulness, praise God, a variety of other things. But Peter is talking about having joy in our vindication. What that means is that when we're vindicated, when we're delivered, when we're removed from this particular trial of innocence, there's a joy. We have great joy because it's over. We have a great joy from the presence of the trial of innocence. But what Peter is saying is this anticipates, this points to a greater joy that we will have in Christ's glory. When we're vindicated, we have great joy. We're happy. We're thankful. And what Peter is saying to us is that happiness is a prelude to what you're going to experience in heaven and in Christ's second coming, which is even a greater joy than you experience when you've done nothing wrong and suddenly it's ended. And that's a good joy. But this joy he's talking about, that joy points to, is even a greater joy. Verse 13, chapter 4. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Peculiar for me for quite some time, early on in my Christian life, probably many years actually, about what that meant. What does it mean to share in Christ's sufferings? How can I share in the Savior's sufferings? He suffered in a way that I could never suffer. But that wasn't true. That's actually not true. There's some confusion, was on my part certainly, when we too closely associate our trials with His trials. Are they the same? Are they different? I'm going to give you three categories. The reality is we can share, I'll qualify, somewhat in Christ's sufferings, His human trials. Things like He labored, we labor. He suffered, we certainly do. He can be tempted. He was tempted by the devil, we know that we are. He was abandoned by his close friends. He was accused of being a liar. Not even his own family believed him, brothers in particular. He was betrayed by the church. He was falsely accused of violating God's law or God's word, all of which can actually happen to us. These things might happen to us, hopefully not. He was beaten. He was mocked, he was stripped naked, and he was killed between two thieves. All as the perfectly innocent man, which we can't do. So the reality is we can have a group of those at the top, we can possibly have some of those in the middle, and we cannot do any of them as a perfectly innocent man. But he did for us. And then Peter goes on to say in that same verse that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's speaking of a joy that when we're vindicated from that joy, there is going to be no trial whatsoever in the second coming of Christ. We participate, we share in Christ's sufferings, we can rejoice in them because first we're being refined. Secondly, we look to a time because when we're vindicated from that trial that we go through, it brings joy. That joy points to that time when Christ comes back, and that is going to be even a greater joy. You see, Christ's trials, when he began those trials, that was actually the beginning to the end of all trials. Because if he didn't do it as a perfectly innocent man, they would have just continued and continued. But he came to stay or to walk in our place, to experience the human suffering with perfection that we could not do. And as Revelation 21 said, there will be a time when there's no mourning, no tears. We will have no more trials. Okay, back to our main question. What should our response be when we endure trials of innocence? We've done nothing wrong and a trial drops in our lap. We go to the office and some person has lied about something and suddenly the trial drops right in our lap and suddenly we're being accused of doing something we didn't do. I can think of my boys coming home from school sometimes. It can be pretty ruthless in junior high and people are being accused of things they didn't do. Social media goes haywire and suddenly this young person is under a firestorm of something they didn't even do or say. There are things in our lives that happen to us where we've done nothing wrong and we suddenly find ourselves in a trial of innocence. The first thing we have to do is we must recognize these are purifying us. They're making us into the human righteousness of Christ. Again, I qualify that by saying somewhat similar. He was the perfect atoning sacrifice for us. He endured the trials of innocence with perfection. His trials were slightly different, but we can share, as the Bible tells us, in those sufferings. The second one is the joy in being vindicated from our present trial. It anticipates that greater joy that we will have with him when he comes, when we are vindicated, when he raises the dead from heaven and we all go, all believers will enter into his presence. The joy of being vindicated anticipates a greater joy. Our fiery trials can help us. Again, I just think of our quick conversation with Darrell about being heavenly minded. That's what we're trying to do, right? We're trying to be heavenly minded on a daily event. It's supposed to be a daily event in our life. We're supposed to be regular with this about being heavenly minded. Amazingly, trials of innocence, righteous trials as well, can help us become heavenly minded. If you want to, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. I'm going to read them as well. Talk about this being heavenly minded, as well as Colossians 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 says this, "For this light momentary affliction," that's how he's describing our painful trials, "is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, come and go. But the things that are unseen are eternal." That's what our mind is supposed to be fixed upon. Every time you are vindicated from your trial of innocence, it brings joy. And it's pointing to this time. It's pointing to that heavenly time with Christ. And Colossians 3 says this, "Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." John talks about this same idea in John 16. But he actually is talking about joy being the anticipated thing. Joy is not an end in itself. It's pointing to something greater. Peter's essentially saying the same thing. That the joy, although he's using trials of innocence to do it, John was just using joy as the idea of being a joyful believer. When you have these incredible experiences of joy, don't let them just fade away. Don't let the joy fade away when you're enjoying a wonderful conversation with somebody here at the church. That joy anticipates that time when we'll be in heaven, when joy will be eternal. And Peter now is saying the trials of innocence, we should be rejoicing in those trials. And when we're vindicated, that joy anticipates that time when we will be with God. We need to change our mindset and rejoice in our trials of innocence because they do transform us into the human righteousness of Christ. When we're vindicated, we feel that joy. Don't let it just slip away. Don't let me just say, thank you, I'm glad that's over, now I can move on with my life. We're supposed to take these opportunities to help transform our minds into being heavenly minded throughout our days. This is a cyclical, what Peter is talking about is like a cyclical event. It goes round, it's supposed to fuel itself around and around. We rejoice because we know we're being transformed into the human likeness of Christ. The joy that we have when we're vindicated anticipates the greater joy that we see. And so we have joys in the trials of innocence, the greater joy that we see. So you can see why James says in James 1 that we're supposed to have joy in our trials. He actually is talking about a slightly different thing there, essentially how we're supposed to respond to trials in our life. Literally, we're supposed to have a calm delight in the midst of our trials. Think about that one for another time. But for now, we're supposed to take these trials of innocence and recognize they're good. They're good. And that's hard. I'm with you. It is hard. And once we do that, and once we can rejoice knowing he's refining us, and then when we're vindicated, the joy comes and we start seeing the greater joy. You can see how this just keeps fueling itself day after day because we do go through a lot of trials. And so if we use that time, our hearts and our minds will be transformed into a person who can really be joyful in the midst of trials, especially when we didn't do anything to deserve it. Amen. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come once again into your presence, and we are grateful to do so. And we come in the righteousness of Jesus. What an astonishing experience to be saved and to receive the righteousness of Christ so that we can enter into your presence by the power of the Spirit. And so today we ask by the power of the Spirit once again, that when we go through trials, and especially trials of innocence or righteousness for that matter, that you would help us see that you are transforming us by your goodness and your mercy and your grace into the righteousness of Christ. What we read about and rejoice in the Gospels and so many other places, that we can rejoice in being transformed into that. And Lord, when you deliver us from these trials of innocence, we can look to that time when a greater joy, there will be no greater joy than when we are with you. Help us. Help us with the power of your Spirit, with the power of your word, with the power of your preaching, with the power of communion, with the power of baptism, the power of prayer. Do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.